right, let's do this. If you got your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 11. I love singing of God's grace with you, and I love opening up God's word with you. This is my favorite moment of the week when we get to worship God together, and then through knowing his word, our worship gets to be deepened and strengthened, and this is great. I can't wait to get into this together. If you open up with me to Romans chapter 11, we're going to see the story of salvation and the story of your life from God's perspective. Our problem is we can only observe from our own perspective. And our own perspective can be limited and distorting. Our problem is we can only see from our own perspective, and your perspective can be limiting and distorted. We're like the little girl who went on her first airplane ride. She got in and they gave her the little pin and she sat in her little seat and the plane took off. And with huge eyes, she turned to her mommy and she said, "Mommy, when does it happen? When does what happen? When do we get smaller?" She asked her mom. Why? Because from her limited perspective, standing in the airport and watching the planes take off, from her limited perspective, that's all she had seen. You see, you can only see from your own perspective. The problem is that your perspective is limited and can be distorted. God has a plan. And the plan of God is not to make you big and him small. God has a plan for the whole cosmos, and he lays it out in his word, and he actually summarizes it in Romans chapter 11. If you open to Romans chapter 11, actually verse 36 gives us kind of the point of the plan. It says, "From him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." And just a couple verses ahead of that, it kind of shows us kind of our take in the plan. It actually says in verse 32, the reason God did all this and laid out the law and saw people disobey, it says at the end of verse 32, that he might show mercy to all. Which gives you a clue. If you're going to be included in God's plan of salvation, it's not because you're so big and you're so great and God is rewriting the story of history to get you what you want. If you're going to be included in God's story of salvation, the only way that's going to happen is if God shows mercy to you in the gospel. I want us to see God's story and God's plan of salvation here from Romans chapter 11. So if we read this together, Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, and this text shows us kind of got the story of salvation and everything God's done from Israel all the way through. It talks a lot about Israel. The interesting thing is that Romans 11 is not written to Israel. It's about Israel. But it's actually written to a church, just like ours. Because there are things God wants us to grasp about his plan. And he wants us to see that our perspective is the only perspective that we see from, but our perspective can be limited and distorting until God really shows us what's what in his plan of salvation. So Romans 11, beginning in verse 17, about Israel and the church, the root and the branches. Verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises of God are unbreakable, it means. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. You see a limited perspective in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own eyes. Lest you see the story of salvation as stopping and starting with you, he says in verse 25, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. God has a plan. And the plan is not rewritten to make you big and God small. Don't be wise in your own eyes, he warns you. You see, this text is about Israel. But it's written to the church because there are warnings that God has for us. And the warnings, we'll understand them as we see their depth stretching back in God's story of salvation and God's plan. The point that he makes to us is that we should fear, verse 20, that we should have faith, verse 18, that we should look for God's glorious purposes. That closing section in verses 33 to 36. It says, faith in God's grace saves. Unbelief condemns. They were broken off because of their unbelief, he says in verse 20. Faith in God's grace saves. Unbelief and trust in self condemns. And this applies equally to the Jew and to the Gentile. And he says, if we understand salvation and we understand God's purpose in salvation, then finally, we won't be wise in our own eyes, but we'll begin to see how we can fear God and continue believing the gospel. So Romans 11 shows us God's future plan for Israel in three sections. Verses 1 through 10, there's always a remnant of believers within the Jews. This shows us God's future plan for Israel in three sections. Verses 1 through 10, there's always a remnant of believers within the Jews. Verses 11 to 24, there's only a temporary rejection by the Jews. Only a temporary rejection. And verses 25 to 32, there's a future salvation for Israel. So three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 10, says the rejection of Israel is not complete, but rather it's partial. The second section, verses 11 to 24, says the rejection of Israel is not final, but rather it's temporary. And the third section, verses 25 to 32, says the rejection of Israel is not pointless, but rather it's according to plan. It's according to purpose. You see, here in Romans 11, and just like in Ephesians 3 and in Galatians 3, it talks about the sameness and the difference between Israel and the church. Ephesians 3 and Galatians 3 both kind of say that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither man nor woman. It's like in Christ, in salvation, there's no difference between Israel and the church in relation to salvation, in relation to Christ's cross and the blood. We both sing the same song, "Worthy is the Lamb who saved us," in relation to salvation. But in relation to God's promises, which he made to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in relation to God's fulfillment of those promises in prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, there is a difference. The way Romans 11 kind of rolls it out is he's kind of talking about the same thing all in chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. And then I see in verse 10 of chapter 11 kind of a door that is slammed shut. In verse 10 of Romans 11, he says, their eyes are darkened and they cannot see, and let them bend their backs forever. And it's like a slam ending to the whole section that began in Romans chapter 9 about the rejection and the rejection. And then verse 11 of Romans 11 starts a new section by asking a question. So I ask, he says in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? That is Israel's blind eyes and stiff neck, is that just a flat-out failure and God's done? And he answers in verse 11, by no means, no way. Rather, through Israel's trespass, now God brings the church and the Gentiles to salvation. And he says right away, when the church and the Gentiles come to salvation, now Israel is supposed to see the mercy and the grace of God poured out in the church, and Israel is supposed to be what? Jealous and provoked. Not against God, but jealous and provoked to say, well, we want that. I thought those promises were ours. How can we have that? And he says here in the section that we read, when he says in verse 33, oh, the inscrutable mysteries of God's ways. How wise are his judgments and his plans past finding out. He's not just talking about some weird theology question that we'll never be able to come up with or answer. He's not talking about the undefined mysteries of the universe. He's saying, what a wise plan. God made promises to Israel. Israel stiff-armed God and turned away from those promises. So God temporarily set aside Israel, and now he's working in the church. But the promises of God are irrevocable, and he won't break them. And when the fullness of the church comes in, then on God's time clock, he's going to begin doing something in Israel until all of Israel is saved. And when he sees that scope, that's what prompts him to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Disclaimer. How could I possibly give you a full-orbed understanding of that wisdom and that plan in this very brief sermon? At least I think it's very brief. You probably feel like it's a marathon. Well, I can't, but I can just try to point you in the right direction. Here's the story. God chose Abram and Isaac and Jacob. and he chose them, and he changed their names, and he changed their future. And he made a promise with them, the Old Testament covenants. And after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, after the wandering time of the judges, Israel has a kingdom. And then in God's anointed king, King David, God reiterates those promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he strengthens and deepens those promises in his covenant with David. And he says the kingdom of Israel. And he says things like, all the nations will stream into Israel to hear of the redemption that God has provided. And he makes these wonderful promises to the kingdom of Israel as he makes them to David. And God obligates himself to keep those promises. The kingdom is divided. Israel wanders. She goes into idolatrous ways and she sins. And the prophets warn Israel, but Israel rejects the prophets. And then the last of the prophets is really hairy old John the Baptist. And he warns Israel, flee from the wrath that's coming, you brood of vipers. They don't listen. And then John passes off the scene by saying, look, there's the Lamb, there's the King. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And as Jesus preaches to Israel, to the Jews, all throughout that region, we read in the gospels, there's this constant combat because the Jews refuse to believe his message. And then in Matthew 21, I think you were there recently in ABF. So if you're in ABF, in Matthew 21, Jesus curses the fig tree. And it's not just that Jesus is mad at a tree. He says this is Israel and there's a curse. And then he tells the parable of the vineyard. And he says God sent servants, and then God sent his very own son, and the people who were supposed to tend the vineyard killed the son. And he says the kingdom's taken from you. And then Jesus is crucified, and he rises again, and then he ascends. And then in Acts 2 and Acts 3, Peter, preaching to the Jews, says really kind of the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 21. Now, because you deem yourselves unworthy of it, we'll take this gospel out and preach it into all the world. And that's kind of the story for now. And so we're kind of in what we call the church age, where the gospel is just going out throughout all the world. But here in Romans 11, it says very specifically, verse 12, verse 13, verse 26, it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It's almost like an hourglass, and when that final grain comes in. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, we'd say kind of the church age is over at that point, and the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob, Israel, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, begins. And that seven-year tribulation is the time when Israel is just shaken up and prepared at the end of that tribulation to receive her Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And Zechariah 12 says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And then at the return of Christ, at the end of the tribulation, we believe, just like Revelation 20 says, when Christ returns, he's going to set up a kingdom from Israel, and all of the nations will stream into Israel to come and know the King. Because the gifts and the calling of God, verse 29, are irrevocable. God will always keep his promises. And so, verse 12, when the full inclusion of Israel, verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. These are the riches of the blessings of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he'll reign from Jerusalem. The curse will be rolled back. The earth will be like a paradise. That little toddler will be able to play on top of the cobra's den and not be hurt. And the lion will dwell with the lamb. And God's covenant promises to Israel will show what life with God's shalom and God's blessing is like. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 12, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 36. So many Old Testament references we go back to see this. The promise of the new covenant as it's disclosed in Ezekiel, just reading for a moment from Ezekiel 31, God promises to Israel. He says, your sins will be wiped away and you'll receive the new covenant, which is the forgiveness of sins. Now, the church receives the blessings of this new covenant. We receive the forgiveness of sins. Last week when we had the communion, we said this is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. What Paul's saying here in Romans 11, is that you've received the blessings of this new covenant. But he says very clearly in verses 25 through 27, there's still a future fulfillment of that new covenant that's going to be a blessing for Israel. This is his story of salvation. We know the new covenant has not yet been fulfilled fully. Because it's one of the blessings of the new covenant says this in Ezekiel, I think it's in Ezekiel 33. It says, when the new covenant is fulfilled, no one will have to say to his neighbor, hey, come and know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do all your neighbors know the Lord yet? Well, this shows you we're not in that time yet. It's still future. The new covenant's not completely fulfilled in us, though we receive some of the promises and some of the blessings. It's yet to be fully fulfilled in the future. If that's God's plan, and it is, if that's God's plan, then what is our response? Because after all, you still with me? That's a lot. But after all, if you're still with me, it's still true that this is true of us. We can only see from our own perspective. And our problem is our perspective is limited and distorted. How does this perspective help us out of our limited and distorted perspective? How does God's story of salvation correct our perspective? Well, we can see very clearly here in our very text a few points of application that are strong. Verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The first way that our perspective ought to be corrected is we should move from pride to humility, verse 18. We should move from pride to humility, verse 18. The second way that we should be corrected, verse 20. That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Not only should we move from pride to humility, verse 18, we should move from presumption to fear, verse 20. We should move from presumption just to, well, everything's fine, I'm comfortable, to fear, because this God is kind and severe, both. A third application is that we should move from selfishly keeping it to ourselves to generously giving it away. And this comes not so much from Romans 11, but actually from the end of the epistle, from Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul says this. Hey, are you wondering why I've written this long letter to you? I'll tell you why I've written it. It's because I have to go to as far west as I can go, to Spain, actually, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And I've written this letter to you so that when I hear from you, you'll send support and money so I can keep going with the gospel all the way as far west as I can go. So the purpose that Paul has in laying out this story is basically missionary support. He wants them to understand the scope of God's plan of salvation so that they will willingly and sacrificially send him on with the gospel. So move from pride to humility, move from presumption to fear, move from selfishly keeping it to yourself to generously giving it away. And fourthly, according to verses 33 to 36, the only correct response to this is worship. The only correct response to this is worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, look at verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What a question. Hey, who's going to call up God and say, hey, God, you owe me? I mean, we laugh because we think it's ridiculous, but I know you people. You do that all the time. All the time. In your story, one or two chapters don't go the way you want them to go. And so you call up God. God, what is your deal, man? You're off your game today. Will you just work this out? And we presume that the story of salvation means that every chapter of our life ought to go like we want it to go. And the reason for that is that we only see from our own perspective. And our perspective is so distorted and limited. And the closer we can see from God's perspective, the less we'll do that. Verse 35, the question in verse 35 follows the observation in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. The outline of the end of the chapter is the majesty of God's ways, verses 33 to 36. The mercy of God's ways, verses 30 to 32. Verse 30 is mercy to the Gentiles. Verse 30 is mercy to the Gentiles. Verse 31 is mercy to the Jews. Verse 31, they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. So verse 30 is mercy to the Gentiles. Verse 31 says, well, the Jews are disobedient, but when the Jews see that mercy's been shown to the Gentiles, then they'll come in on it and the Jews will receive mercy. Mercy to the Gentiles, mercy to the Jews. Verse 32, mercy to the whole world. This is what God's about. And then that conclusion in verse 33 to 36 is kind of, it reminds me of Romans 3, 25 and 26. Paul's like, I'm preaching the gospel so that you'll send me to share the gospel. And when I consider the wonder of the gospel, I consider this. God, in all of his awesome holiness and wrath, made a way for his righteous judgment to be satisfied and his mercy and grace to come through full and free. And that way is through sending his own son as the propitiation for our sin. The wonder of that plan, the wrath, the justice, the love, the mercy of God, showing the wisdom of God in the plan of redemption. We need this. We need to be amazed by the gospel, and we need to be unashamed of the gospel. We need to be amazed by the gospel and unashamed of the gospel. And I will tell you exactly why. The reason why is because we live in a world where Miley Cyrus does her thing at the VMAs. And we live in a world. I read the opinion this week. We live in a world where the Supreme Court and then an appellate court in New Mexico have both said that it is immoral and unpatriotic to oppose homosexual behavior. We live in a world of Romans 1 and Romans 2, Romans 3. We live in a world where everyone around us is blind to the truth that God is creator and sustainer and ruler and judge. And they say that the central truth in these post-postmodern times is that there is no central truth. They say that the defining feature of these post-postmodern and post-post-Christian times, the defining feature of these times is that there are no definitions. We're just left to make our own way and feel our way through whatever we feel like doing. And the message of the Bible and the story of salvation is that there is a center and there is a creator and there is a truth. And God created all things, and God upholds all things, and God has a will for all things. And our perspectives become so distorted because we think the center of all things is us and our desires and our interests, and no one has the right to tell me that I can't act on all of my desires. And you know the problem in our world? It's awful. The problem in our world is not that we're done with the sin of Romans 1 and Romans 2. I mean, we're still just fully engaged in the grossness of that sin. The problem in our world is that we are left with the brokenness and the shame and the guilt and the ravaging destruction of that sin, and we have no answers. Our ability to diagnose our own condition is utterly disastrous. And any ability we have to explain ourselves to ourselves is an illusion. We're lost. And Romans chapters 1 through 11 insist on this. We are lost, and there is a way home. We are lost, and there is a way to be found. We are without hope and without meaning, but there is a hope and a meaning and a purpose to it all. Nothing less than the salvation that comes fully and freely in Jesus Christ. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, God could be both just and righteous, and the one who makes us righteous without compromising his justice through propitiation, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So into this world of sin and rebellion and rejection comes the gospel of the good news of God's salvation. And so I get the joy and the confidence and the overabundance of meaning and purpose and belonging that comes from verses 33 through 36. Instead of the depth of purposelessness and sinfulness and shame and sorrow and all the ravaging destruction that it leaves in its wake, we have the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you to pray. And Heavenly Father, as your church, We cast no stones against those who are currently living in sin. We know your grace. That without your grace and your restraint, every one of us, every single one of us, would be just shamefully committing every depravity we could get our hands on. God, it is only by your grace and your mercy that we're not where we would be. God, in the humility and the wonder of worship and grace, fill us with such an understanding of who you are and what you've done for us that we would not be proud, but we would be humble. That we would not be sanctimonious, but we'd be broken. God, that we would not presume, but we would fear. God, that we would not hold on to our lives and our money and our words, but we would generously, willingly give away our words, give away our treasure, and give away our lives, that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ might go forth. The depth of your wisdom and your riches to us in the gospel now fills us with hope and love and faith. God, continue the good work that you've begun in your church until Jesus returns for her. Amen.